What makes you feel secure?
I don't know.
I suppose it depends on how you define security. Never really thought about it.
What makes you feel secure?
What makes you feel secure? Having a job.
At work.
Good place to live and a good job.
All right.
And friends. Friends and family.
Friends and help.
Knowing what I'm doing, being somewhat familiar with what's happening around me or where I'm at.
I guess police, you know, security, right?
Where do you find your security? Your peace.
Oh, up in the mountain.
What makes you feel secure?
Secure. What are these tough questions? I don't. What makes me feel secure? After I have, I'm now 71, and after I've been at the doctor's and it said, he says, you're okay. Right. Good enough.
What makes you feel secure? Where do you get your security at?
From within myself, pretty much. Like, I make myself feel secure. Like, I positively affirm myself and things like that.
From inside myself. Myself.
Where do I find my security?
In myself.
In yourself. Thank you.
No problem.
Gee, I suppose in my cat. I mean, it's hard to say.
Okay.
Yes. My security. I really haven't thought about that much. That's a good question, but I don't have a brilliant answer for you.
Hey, cat's pretty brilliant, actually. It's pretty
He's very secure. He's my model for being infinitely secure with the universe. I just watch him.
The cat.
He's relaxed, yes. He's at peace with himself, peace with everything around him. And it's a lesson in life. So,
okay.
There you go.
Secure? There is no secure place on this earth.
Where is your security, then?
I don't really believe in security. I just faith. Faith in knowing that...
What do you have faith in?
Love, peace, understanding.
Where do you find your security?
In spirituality.
What type of spirituality?
Mostly Hindu. I'm not very much of a Christian.
It's all right.
And Tibetan and Buddhism and meditation. And in your own, in your conscience.
My belief in a higher being.
Who is that higher being?
I guess God.
Secure, uh-huh. Well, some general hope, I guess.
Okay.
Well, I guess I'm retiring. I don't worry about a career or my financial future. I have faith in God. I have a good family.
What makes you feel secure?
Spiritual relationship with a higher power.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Does the higher power have a label or anything?
Yeah. God.
Oh. Okay.
You know, the one God. Right.
Fantastic.
Right. So I would say that would be a truism for me.
What makes me feel secure? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I don't believe in it. It's an illusion. There is no security in this life. It's all a free fall without a parachute. So,
all right.
There you go.
Well, thanks a lot.
Okay, you're welcome.
I really don't know what you're getting at. Gee, I suppose in my cat.
I guess God.
Hope, I guess.
Right. It's all a free fall without a parachute.
Free fall without a parachute.
So,
all right. Well, thanks a lot.
Okay, you're welcome.
See, that's sad. Life is not a free fall without a parachute. It doesn't have to be. You don't have to find security only in your cat. You don't have to think it's an illusion. You don't have to look within. You don't have to go to the mountains of Tibet. God wants you to be secure in His embrace. He's done everything to enable it. And He will in no wise send anyone away who comes to Him. You've been rejected, everyone, sometimes by significant others in your life. But if you come to God, He will in no wise reject you. He wants you to be in the most secure place, in His arms. Everything changes. Change is an absolute. Nothing can be counted on as the bedrock upon which we find our security. But God never changes. He's the same. past, present, and future. And he demonstrated his strong, intentional love for those of us who are looking for security. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you settled rest." He does not say, "I will cast you out." In fact, God is so passionately interested in us being settled in his arms. He had one of his choice vessels, a man named John, give us a whole letter about settledness, about security, about assurance. This John is called an apostle, and he lived some 2,000 years ago, as many of you know, but what he had to say is for us just as much today as it was for his original readers. He gave us five chapters filled with marks of settledness so that there be no need for question marks in our minds about where we stand with God. Many here are persuaded we'll have to make do with him one day. Many here know we'll have to give an account. What kind of an account are you going to give? Are you sure about your standing with Almighty God? He wants to remove the question mark. He wants to erase it. And he wants to erase it with truth and with concrete factual indicators, signs, evidences, if you will, of your right standing with him. Some call it assurance of salvation, assurance of settledness with Almighty God. And so the Apostle John gave us in the letter which he wrote, under instructions from God, a number of indicators by which we could be sure or not if you don't see those indicators. And I would like to share with you one tonight, just one tonight. And it is found in 1 John chapter 13, chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13 and there on. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 13, thereon. We'll spend tonight on this indicator, and then, Lord willing, next week, a summary of the series we've been engaged in for a number of weeks, and we'll conclude this series, Lord willing, next week. Next week. 1 John, chapter 3, verse 13. "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." John was a Christian. He's writing to those who also were. Hence, he called them brethren. They traced their spiritual connection to the same father. Hence, he was their brother. They were his brothers. He said, "Brethren, don't be surprised if the world, if those outside of a connection to our father, don't be surprised if they hate you." Actually, the Greek tense gives this sense: stop being surprised. They already were surprised. In John's day, apparently there were a number of Christians who already were shocked by the world's reaction to them. Somehow they thought that people should like them. They should have everyone's positive regard. That every time they took a stand on a Christian value system, that every time they lived out the life of Christ in the presence of others, it should be met with a positive response. And they were shocked when they didn't get it. So John says, stop being so surprised. It should come as no surprise to you when the world hates you. Why? Wickedness and righteousness are oil and water. Wickedness hates righteousness. That is a fact of life. Darkness hates light. And so if you're a child of the light, the darkness wants nothing to do with you. Now, it is not inevitable that though you be a Christian, you will be hated by all those who are not. Absolutely not. On the other hand, it is inevitable that you will be hated by a number of those who are rejecting the light. And you ought not be so surprised by it. And it is inevitable, generally, when you choose to really live out the Christ life, when you take a stand on wickedness, when you not only turn from it, but speak out against it, it is inevitable that you will be met with a hateful reaction by worldly people. Now, folks, hatred of God's people by those who are not is very normal. But hatred of one of God's people by another is abnormal, unacceptable. So John says in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. That's another way of saying we know we have been saved. That's another way of saying your standing with God is not in question. It is a settled matter. You've passed out of spiritual death into life, abundant and eternal. We know. How do you know that's happened? John is saying. How do you know this is true in your life? Well, we know that has happened, that we've been saved. We've been born anew, that we are in right standing with God, that we have passed. We've made the journey from death to life. We know this because we love the brethren. And so that's tonight's mark of assurance. You can know for certain that the life of Christ has taken root in your life if you see a new response to others who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who does not love, in this case the brethren, fellow Christians, abides still in death. I did not say this, you understand. John said this. Under orders by God. He is saying one of the marks of the authenticity of your salvation, which you claim to be sure of, one of the marks of it is a new pattern of response in your life to other Christians, and it's a response of love. So to pass out of death into life, to move from spiritual death to spiritual life, in other words, to be saved, to be born again, one of the evidences of it is that you have a new response to others who are saved. I remember before I was, we had a black and white TV, and no, this is before the days of remote control and all that stuff. You actually had to get up to change the channel. Oh, my goodness, how primitive. And I remember my family and I were gathered around this little black and white TV. And who came on? This fellow named Billy Graham. On our TV in our apartment in Brooklyn, New York, in a Jewish neighborhood, in a kosher home, this unkosher guy came into the room. This Billy Graham, this southerner, this guy, this Gentile guy. Who invited him? I don't want anything. We could not. My sisters and I used to fight all the time about who's going to get up and change the channel. But on this occasion, we all made a mad dash to the TV. Bugs Bunny, Mickey Mouse, anything, even Lawrence Welk, but please save us from Billy Graham, who only came to give a message of salvation. Terrible. The light came into the room, and the darkness could not stand the light because our deeds were evil. And we wanted to extinguish the light, you see. I don't have that attitude towards fellow Christians anymore. I don't have that. I don't want to turn off Billy Graham and ones like him who represent the message of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pray for him. Favor, fruit, protection, longevity. Keep going, keep going. That is, I'm not bragging, I'm just telling you, I have now an evidence in me that I have passed out of death into life. Please explain it to me any other way. How does a New York Jew come to tolerate Billy Graham? Except Billy Graham's Savior became his Savior. You see what I'm trying? You've experienced stuff like that, have you not? If you've seen this mark, this evidence of new response in your life towards, can I put it this way, towards the church, then you have evidence of the life of the head of the church in your life. So don't miss this. Love for Christians, other Christians, is not in any way the basis of our salvation. No, it is the evidence of our salvation. The only basis for our salvation is that the Savior suffered and died on a cross and rose up from death on our behalf. That's the basis of salvation. But the evidence of it, several evidences of it, John added to the list we've developed thus far. This one is an evidence of salvation, a new response to others who are saved. So one way you could know you've made for sure the journey from death to life is to check yourself out, evaluate yourself, and see what your response is to fellow Christians. So if you claim Christ and yet do not want to associate regularly with others who have also made that claim, what's wrong with you? A big question mark has to remain in your life with regard to whether or not you've made the journey from death to life. If you're someone who says, yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to go to church, what's wrong with you? Have to? What's wrong with you? Want to? Can't wait to? Need to? Love to? You see? You see? So I spoke to a dear lady the other day. Her heart goes out to her. I ache, she says, because when I come to church, my husband remains at home. He's a Christian. He tells me, however, he doesn't want to go to church. I don't want to add to the lady's burden, but how does she know he's a Christian? He surely lacks this evidence of it. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Love for other Christians reveals new life having welled up in our lives. Now wait, does this mean we must manifest love for other Christians perfectly? No, we fall short. We have flaws. We love rather imperfectly, don't we? It doesn't mean that at all. It just means you see a new inclination to love. It's a new response to other church people, to Christians. New. You never had it before. You used to be at best indifferent, at worst antagonistic. Now you feel a part. You're allied with fellow Christians. And when you show lack of love, and we're all prone to it, it bothers you. It distresses you. And that very distress is an evidence of God's new work in your life. That kind of thing never bothered you before. Leave me alone, Bible thumpers. That was your attitude. And now you're thumping along with the rest of them. That's good. And when you don't respond rightly to other people of the Word of God, to others who've made the journey from death to life, you're so sufficiently distressed, you have to make it right. You have to ask forgiveness from God, from the person who you have offended. It distresses you that there's friction between you and another brother or sister. That, too, is a sign that you indeed have been saved. But, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What does this mean? Everyone who hates is a murderer. Did you know that in God's eyes, hatred is the moral equivalent of murder? The only difference is the outward act of taking a life. That's the only difference. But the inward murderous intent is still there. And so in that sense, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And the text says no murderer has eternal life. Well, does that mean no murderer can be saved? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means this. One who continues to murder is probably not saved. And just as a person who characteristically is a pattern of life murders is not saved and therefore does not have eternal life, so too someone who characteristically professes to be a Christian but wants nothing to do with other Christians, it's highly unlikely that that person is saved either. So John is speaking about love for the brethren as a mark of salvation. In fact, he says in verse 16, we know love by this. He laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So John has spoken of love for fellow Christians as an evidence of salvation. He spoke of the evidence of love, but in verse 16, he now reminds us of the essence of love. Verse 16 is the essence of love, encapsulated in seven of the most marvelous words I ever read. He laid down his life for us. That's the expression. That's the ultimate expression. That's the supreme expression of love. By the head of the church, by the Father, for those who are his. He laid down his life for us. Could I encourage you to memorize seven words, take it home with you and feast on it. He, pre-incarnate deity, he who has no beginning nor any end, he who experienced unbridled fellowship with the Father before the world was, he, the Lord Jesus, he who is sinless, he who is omnipotent, he who is God, he laid down. Nobody could take it. He volunteered it. He offered him, he laid down his, not somebody else's. He laid down his life, the ultimate price, for us. Sinners in thought and word and deed. Not a one here has sought God. But he laid down his life. Memorize those seven. Listen to me. There's not a big, long triple syllable word in any of those. It's nothing big or complicated. It is profound in its simplicity. There ain't nothing like it. He laid down his life for us. Please don't disgrace our faith by calling it religion. No! This isn't religion. This is the ultimate expression of relational love. I die for you. But I don't deserve it. But I don't deserve it. But I don't deserve it. I die for you. He laid down his life for us. Folks, in what the Lord Jesus did, we see the supreme manifestation of love. We have in the cross not merely a declaration of love, we have the supreme demonstration of love. So, for those here, many, for those here who have doubts from time to time about whether God loves you, I think God has one answer. The cross. Doubt no longer. God, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? The cross. If God did not love you, please answer this question. Why did he send his only begotten son to die for you on the cross? And so we have this ultimate example of love by the Lord Jesus. It's a contrast. John spoke about the intense hatred of the world, and in stark contrast, you find the supreme expression of love of Almighty God for those who would come to be saved. Now, folks, most of us are not going to be called to pay this price, that is, to sacrifice our lives. Some, but not many, will be called to pay the ultimate price. Sacrifice our lives for other Christians. But each of us who is a Christian is called upon to show love for fellow Christians, as in verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods, every one of us here, and sees, you have, you see, and sees his brother in need and closes. He has, he sees, yet he closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? he has. He sees need. He closes. How did that person make the journey from death to life? Where's the evidence? If the life of Christ is truly in your life, you will not be able to see a brother in need and close your heart to him or her so unlovingly. You won't be able to. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. I love you. I love you. I love you. That's good. It's wonderful to hear. It's not good enough. Let us not love just with word, but in deed and in truth. Again, just as the Lord didn't merely declare his love, but demonstrated it, so too. That's what we're called to do. In fact, verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth. We will know by this. By what? By the manifestation of our love for other Christians. We will know by this that we are of the truth. It is a fruit of God's Spirit in a person's life. And so if you see yourself with a new inclination, a new responsiveness to other Christians, then you see evidence that you are of the truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and get this, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So let's talk about that for a second. Our heart, our conscience, our mind is a wonderful thing. The conscience is a blessing from God. The conscience can convict us of wrongdoing and sin. However, though the conscience is a wonderful slave, it's a horrible master. And when the conscience has mastery over us, sometimes it can be overly condemning and overly critical and can produce in us, many of us, terrible insecurity and guilt, false guilt, and shame and discomfort and unsettled. An overactive conscience can cause anxiety and depression and insecurity and all the rest. Therefore, our conscience, our heart needs to be informed, taught, instructed by the truth. So the text says we will know this by what? By love for the brethren. That we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. So when your heart condemns you, and your heart, you hear your heart saying, hey, you who call yourself a Christian, you're not. What about this that you did? What about this that you said? What about the lack of love you showed for your so-called brother or sister in Christ? And our heart goes into gear, because the evil one gets a hold of it. The accuser of the brethren starts talking us out of our salvation. You lost it. You don't have it. You're unworthy of God. He's not going to put up with you. But this text says, wait a second, do this. If you can see evidence of God in you, then that's enough to assure your heart with truth that everything's okay between you and God. So you get your condemning heart and you say, wait a minute. It is true that I love others imperfectly, that I have just committed sin, that I have flaws, deficiencies, and all the rest. All of that is true, but wait just a second. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. He has granted me a total and complete pardon from my sin. The Bible, truth, tells me he's cast all my sin behind his back. The Bible, truth, tells me as far as the east is from the west, so far he has separated my transgressions from me. The Bible tells me nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells me there is therefore now no condemnation, not even self-condemnation, for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can draw on that truth because I see evidence of the Savior in my life. And one bit of evidence in this text is I have a totally different response to other Christians. And then we can assure our heart when it condemns us. Oh, no, I'm right with God. I'm assured. The matter is settled. I'm secure in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, oh, God, thank you that you are the court of highest appeal, and my inner court, the court of the voice of my conscience, is not the Supreme Court. You are. If my heart condemns me, but you have granted me a pardon, who am I going to listen to? You tell me. Yeah. So that's what this verse is kind of talking about. Our heart, our conscience can legitimately accuse us of sin, and we must respond. We must turn from it. On the other hand, sometimes our heart condemns us wrongly. I must tell you, there are a number of people in our midst who seem to be constantly struggling with self-condemnation and insecurity and lack of assurance and inability to enter into the experience of God's grace and joy. You know of it. You've heard it preached. You accept it. You don't argue with it theologically, but emotionally you don't get it. It's like water off a duck's back. Well, here's a little key for you. All you have to do is see one bit of evidence in your life that Christ is in your life, just that one bit, and then you can speak to your own heart, and you can say, heart, shut up. Let me hear truth. Truth is that there's evidence of the Savior's life in me. That means he saved me from all these things you continually bring up to me. I'm saved from it. I won't listen to it. Get thee behind me. Who? Yeah. See? Father of lies. We will know by this. You have a different attitude towards other believers, that we are of the truth, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. And then we could assure our heart, our condemning heart, before him in whatever our heart condemns us. Can you see the benefit of seeing the signs of regeneration in your life? All you have to do is see one of them, and you got enough basis upon which you could assure your condemning heart that you are standing rightly with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth is what quiets a condemning heart. Truth quiets, assures a condemning heart. True knowledge about your salvation and its irreversibility. True knowledge about your eternal standing with God is what can quiet your condemning heart. I end with this piercing question. What about you? What do you have to quiet your condemning heart? Where do you find your security? What answer can you give your condemning heart to quiet it, to shut it up? God wants you to know. God doesn't want you to be shaky about your standing with him. You know why? Nobody's comfortable with the one they're uncertain of. And he wants you to be comfortable with him. What do you have to quiet your condemning heart? That's the common denominator here. Everyone has it. What response do you give to your condemning heart? I have Jesus. He quiets my condemning heart. Do you have Jesus? Are you sure? God in heaven, let no one leave here without being sure in the power of your Holy Spirit. Save those who are unsettled, lost. Be the answer to that one's condemning heart. The answer isn't, I'll try harder, I'll do better. Nonsense. Oh God in heaven, the answer is to be enveloped by your loving arms. The answer is to be cleansed. The answer is to take you as substitute for sin. The answer is to sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left its guilty stain, but Jesus washed it all white as snow. That's the answer to a condemning heart. Oh God, let it be the answer of every man and woman and child here tonight. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.